Well, hello, Kern Money. Hello. Hi, you're looking good. You're looking well. Sorry, I said to my wife tonight if she'd go to Tesco's for me and get me the flashiest pair of socks that she could find for tomorrow morning. So I'm sort of hoping she does that, just so you'll not feel out of it. It's lovely to be here. It's great. John is a great friend of mine, and Michael and David, the rest of the team I know a little bit, but it's just been really, really good to, over the years, to get to know these guys and know their kingdom heart. They have a heart for the kingdom of God, and that's so amazing. I've got a flip chart here, and I'm going to draw you a little picture. My dad used to say, Phil, you couldn't draw anybody's attention. And so this is going to be fun tonight. It's great. You ever noticed how tall Michael is? Man, I was standing beside him there, and I couldn't understand. I thought, is he standing in a box, or am I standing in a hole? And he's a good guy. Let me draw you a picture, all right? And then we'll get into it. What I've been praying about the Catalyst Weekend, and I have this sense that God wants to step you into something really fresh and new. There are those moments in time that are defining moments, as Bill Hybels calls them. They're moments that something happens in the kingdom. I call them the now I know moments. You know, in Genesis 22, when God speaks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to bring your son, your only son Isaac. I want you to bring him up to the mountain and I want you to sacrifice him there. And of course, Abram, being the obedient servant, heads up the mountain, gets the fire and the wood. And you know the story. And the boy says, Dad, you've got fire and wood. Where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide a sacrifice. Don't you worry about that, son. And so they get up to the top of the mountain. He lays his son on the altar, and he's about to plunge the knife into his son. And there's a voice from heaven. This is why it's so important to be open to the voice of God, because God speaks and he speaks again. Abram was doing exactly what God told him to do, and sometimes we miss the second voice and we slay our Isaacs. I wonder how many times, because in the busyness of life and even in the busyness of ministry, we've missed the second voice. And God speaks again and he says, don't lay your hand on the lad, for now I know. Now I know. And in that moment, I believe that it was like a spiritual, that Abram stepped into his destiny, stepped into something new in God, something kingdom that he never had in his life before. And I think they come to us all the time. Those kingdom moments, that they're the now I know moments. You say, well, I'm not dead sure. God tests you. Oh, he does test you. The Bible's full of it. Read the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You'll find that what happened, Jesus said to Philip, go get some food. And for these people, we need to feed them. And Peter or Philip said, well, where are we going to get the money? Where are we going to get the money? And where would we go? Tesco's is closed. Where are we going to go to get so much food for all these people? And if you read it, there's a little snippet in the verse that says, Jesus was saying this to test Philip. He already knew what he was going to do. And Philip failed miserably. And then, of course, there was an Andrew in the picture. And Andrew has built up a relationship with a young boy in some shape or form. In one of the three passages that we read in the New Testament about Andrew, he brings this boy to Jesus. And Andrew had already brought, don't worry, I'm going to draw a picture in a minute. I haven't forgotten. All right, just in case you're worried. Andrew had already brought Peter to Jesus, his brother. And Andrew is this radical person. He is this person who was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And listen to my notes, by the way. But we'll get to those in a moment. Andrew's one of those radical disciples, and he had followed John the Baptist, and he was with John the Baptist, I imagine, at the Jordan, the day that Jesus come walking along the banks, and Andrew points to this person, and he says, that's the man. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Andrew knew the Old Testament. He knew that in Exodus, there was on the Day of Atonement, it was a special day. On the Day of Atonement, they got two lambs, and one they slew, they spilled the blood, and they made a sacrifice for their sins. The other little goat was called a scapegoat. And what happened with him is interesting. The priest would take all the sins of a year, all the sins that maybe hadn't been sacrificed for, the sins that maybe were done like sins of omission, you know, the things that people omit to do rather than commit. So the priest would have taken all those sins, and he would have placed significantly and symbolically his hands on the head of this little goat, and he would have transferred all those sins of the people onto this little goat. And then history tells us, and the Bible tells us, that a fitful young man would have led this little goat out a few days' journey out into the wilderness, and he would leave it out there to die. And then he would come back into the camp, and when he would come in back into the camp, he would shout at the top of his voice, our sins are gone. Our sins are gone. And everybody would have cheered. That would have been a great day. And so Andrew would have known this. And as soon as John the Baptist points the finger at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, what he's saying is, behold our scapegoat. Behold our scapegoat. Behold the one has come on earth now that God is going to transfer all the sins of the world, all the sins of the people, onto the head of this lamb, this man. And that moment, Andrew knew, that's the guy I'm going to follow. And he leaves John the Baptist and he follows. And the Bible tells us the story really plainly. The Bible tells us that he, in John 1, that he spent a whole day with him and another person. Doesn't tell us who the other person was. And it says it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which is most likely they spent the night. And that just nailed it for Andrew. And then the next day he goes to work, and he's a fisherman, and he's the younger brother of Simon Peter. And he tells Simon in the boat, he's here. The Messiah is here. I seen him. I spent all day yesterday with him. We had a McDonald's together. It was incredible. You've got to meet him. And Simon Peter, at this point of time, is not as much a radical as Andrew is, but he takes his younger brother's sort of cue on it, and he comes and he meets Jesus, and Jesus, of course, changes his life. And I think when Andrew meets this little boy who is in the pack, and he sees a lunchbox with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he thinks, well, I watched Jesus change my brother, and if he can do what he's done in my brother, he could do something with that lunchbox. That lunchbox would be nothing to him. And so he brings this little lunchbox to Jesus, and of course you know the rest of the story. Jesus prays for it, blesses it, feeds the 5,000, probably in excess maybe of 12,000, 15,000. There were 5,000 men, and he feeds them, and they gather 12 baskets of scraps. Incredible. Incredible. And so that was Andrew's now I know moment. And so what I'm planning and what I've been praying and fasting for is that you have a now I know moment over this weekend. That some of you will maybe get transferred from darkness to light. Great that people get saved over this weekend, wouldn't it? We have been doing it on a journey. I'm going to tell you a little bit about our church, but we've been on a bit of a journey from the beginning of the year. Felt we slacked or lagged a little bit in kingdom building last year, and we didn't see enough people saved. One of my elders came to me, and he says to me, Phil, just at the end of the year, and he says, Phil, I'm gutted. He says, I only led 15 people to Jesus this year. And I'm sort of thinking, you did not too bad, Neil. But so this year what we did was we decided we would go all out for salvation and healing. We believe that God has called us to do that. And so I was at a church in England doing a weekend for a church in England, and knowing my heart for evangelism and for kingdom stuff, the pastor of the church reached me a jar of marbles. And he says, "Phil, we would love you to pray for these marbles." He said, "What they represent all the lost people. People have dropped a marble into the jar." So I thought, well, that's a good idea. And I came home and I shared this with our team, and I was talking to this pastor, though we totally outdone it. We didn't hear what we'd done. We bought these two big Perspex tubes. They're a meter and a half high, and they're about this wide, and Perspex obviously see-through. And we bought 1,000 ping pong balls, white ping pong balls. And at the beginning of the year on Vision Sunday, I challenged everybody in church. And I said, how would you like this year to lead one person to Jesus? I have people coming to me here, saved 30 and 40 years, saying, "Philip, that scares the life out of me. I've never led anybody to Jesus. I'd love to lead somebody to Jesus." So we got little cards done. I keep giving them away. I had two or three in my wallet, and I've given them away. But we got these little business card size done with all the prompt verses, 6 or 7 prompt verses, and then a prayer, sort of a guide prayer to pray. And so we just give everybody in church one of these cards, and we're saying, so what we did is we when people were coming in on the first Sunday morning of the year, we give them a ping pong ball. And we said, could you think of somebody this year that you would dedicate yourself to pray for and fast for and be bold enough to talk to about Jesus, and your goal is this year to lead that person to Jesus? And I said, if you're really serious about it, what I want you to do is I want you to come and I want you to drop that ping pong ball into the tube, this one, on this side. So everybody came up. It was amazing. Came up and we prayed as these ping pong balls were going into the tube. We just started praying. And they're at every service. They're at every service. So our team said to me, says, "Phil, what happens if nobody gets saved for a month?" I says, "Well, then we're just going to look stupid." So we're going to make sure that somebody gets saved every week. And then what we're going to do, we're going to, the stories that you clap at, that's the ideal thing to do. Because that's what happens in heaven. Heaven celebrates when somebody gets saved. And so every week what we do is we celebrate. And I've been accused of going a little bit daft in those celebrations. I shouted one Sunday morning, there was 8 people got saved in 1 week, and I shouted that hard, I went hoarse. And I got our worship, and worship people, they're not hard to wind them up. And when you want them to make noise, they'll make noise. And so they just make loads of noise, and we celebrate. And so we've seen 32 people saved from the beginning of January. And so what happens is we have a permanent marker, and when someone, every Sunday, they come up and they take the ball out and they write the name on it, and they put it into this tube, into this side, and then their name, with 32 people that are being discipled, not just 32 names at random, but they're being discipled. Came about by, a better drama picture. Right, okay. Our church is not like this at all. We are actually in a shopping mall. And that's not bad, sure it's not. Little door, and then there's a path out here. And this is the roof here. Okay. There you go. Every time you mention the C word, church, everybody thinks about something. Everybody carries a picture in their mind of what church is. Northern Ireland hasn't had a wonderful picture of church. We think all kinds of things when we think about church. And so I'd love us to talk about this picture most of the weekend. All right, you're going to have to look at that if you come back. Hope that doesn't put you off. You probably have a nightmare tonight. But in this church, if you can imagine it in a frame, and a frame has got 4 sides and 4 corners, and it holds the picture in. That's what a frame does. It actually holds the picture in. And so, as I say, everybody has, there's a million things floating about in your mind right now. And so what I'd love us to do this weekend, I'd love us to create a new framework for what you think about church. Because sometimes when people think about church, they think about maintenance. They think about, well, you know, I go there because I like the worship. That's pretty cool. They did a survey not that long ago, and the top three things in people surveyed about what they loved about church were these. The first one was, are the toilets clean? The second one was, is there anything for my kids? And the third one was, will my wife get on with them? That's true. That's true. There was no mention of the presence of God. There was no mention about a move of the Holy Spirit. There was no mention about salvation or healing or any of those things. There were just, church has become very practical and very consumeristic in people's eyes. And so in my day, the problem with so much choice today, it kills commitment. When there's so much choice, it kills commitment. So I don't like this church, I go, there's another one to go to. You see, when I was young, there was no choice. I grew up in the Brethren. My mom and dad were Christians long before I was born. And so from the earliest, I was made go to church. There was no, I don't like that church, you would have got a clip in the ear. It's even the same in schools today. My daughter's a school teacher, and she says, you know, all the time, kids are being shifted from school because they don't like this, or they don't get on with the kids, or they don't like a teacher, just shift to another school. And so choice kills commitment. And today, this weekend, what I'd love us to really do is nail down the hatch, as it were, and say, you know what, through hell and high water, this is my family, and I'm going to commit to my family. You see, when you commit to a family, there's something very powerful and very special about that. And so I got saved when I was just 6 years of age through Acts 16:31, Friday afternoon. I remember it well. And when I was 11 years of age, I had an encounter with God. We walked home from school. The bus left us about a mile and a half from home. My dad owned his own business, so I wore two hearing aids because my dad owned a quarry business, and we worked in the quarry before there was such things as ear protection, and so I'm probably talking really loud now because I can't wear them with this thing here. So, you know what? It was if my dad needed me to work, he lifted me at the bus, and if he didn't, you walked. And I was quite happy to walk, I must admit. And there was a little bridge between our... A little bump. You know one of those bumps in the road? For all my lifetime, for 50 years now, they've been trying to get rid of that bump. And it just keeps growing back up through the tarmac. And there was this little bridge, and I used to stop. There was a wall at the other side of the road, and I used to fire stones into the little river. And when I was a boy of 11, I had an encounter with God at that bridge. I had a now I know moment. And I can only say that I formulated a language to talk to God in. I hadn't a clue what it was. I had the common sense to know not to tell my mom and dad. But I remember speaking to God in this weird language for months. This went on day after day. And then I grew up into my teens, started to preach in the Brethren when I was actually 11 years of age, and been doing that ever since. And grew into the belief that the gifts of the Spirit weren't for today, became a good old Brethren preacher, and that went through right till I was 38 years of age. And sort of my mid-30s, my kids were getting up and getting a little bit older, and nothing for them in our way of life or in our religion and our denomination. And my wife was becoming more and more restless in it because the kids didn't want to go, we found this little church that was charismatic, and I thought they were wired up to the moon, I have to say. But my wife and kids really loved it, and I was going through a really bad business venture. I was in the Hawley's business, a guy had taken me for $160,000, and my business had failed, and things were really, really bad, and it was almost like a slight on the Brethren hall that I went to, and I felt I should just disappear for a while because felt it was almost like a shame thing. And so I slid into the back of this little church. My wife and kids were delighted. And after three or four Sundays, I sort of began to think, these people, either they've got something that I'm missing, or they're wired up to the moon. And I sort of thought they were, to be quite honest. And so for at this particular time, I was working as a coal man in Craigavon. And Craigavon, you probably know a little bit about it. It's known as the Failed City. And but God had given me this. This is one of the things that's part of our frame. God had given me a thing called vision. And I just had a vision. I love biographies and autobiographies, and I read the biography of Walt Disney, of all people. And Walt Disney was pushing his kids in a swing in a play park, and he would sit down in the summer seat, and the swing would go three or four times. All of us as parents have done it, and then, push me again. And he'd get up and go and push his kid again. And he had this dream. He had this dream, and he just thought, what if we could create an amusement park somewhere where parents and kids could actually do this together? It was a dream. And it just sparked in me. I thought, wow, what if we could build a church? What if we could build a church that where parents and kids could come to, and kids weren't just a nuisance, weren't seen and not heard, that we could have something creative for our kids? And hence the journey began. And so we began to dream about this. I was working as a coal man in Craigavon, and Craigavon was a rough place. And loads of interesting stories I could tell you about getting held up and robbed and beaten up and all of that, but I'll not bore you all those details tonight. And in the midst of that, people started to get saved on my coal run. And I didn't know what to do with them. I couldn't bring them to the brethren. I wasn't sure about bringing them to this little charismatic church. And my wife said to me, Phil, why don't you just bring them home? And I thought, well, I'm not that sure I want to bring some of these people home. But we didn't know what else to do with them. So we decided that the other part of a frame is this, that we needed a little bit of strategy. You see, churches like this just don't happen. What happened here tonight just doesn't, you just don't do that in an hour. And if vision doesn't come into strategy, what happened? It's just a dead dream. It's just happy thinking, happy thoughts. So somewhere it has to come into the strategy. And so we started to bring these people. After September 1996, me and my wife, my four kids and two teenage girls met in our living room, and we worshipped a bit with a CD. I got up and preached, had a shirt and tie on, and I preached to my wife and four kids and two teenage girls, and I preached my boots off. And some of my kids goes, oh, Dad, for dear sakes, you know, chill out a bit. But the story began, and people started to come to our home. We started to bring these broken people to our home, so much so that by Christmas of 96, we kept saying, we fell to our knees. My wife and I just fell to our knees and said, God, please, would you just send us some ordinary people? And the funny thing was, we began to realize, after doing this for 20 years now, I've realized those were the ordinary ones. Everybody got issues. Even the old deer going over the street with her Zimmer, she's got them too. Everybody's got issues. And some of us are just better at cloaking them. Some of us are just better at scrubbing them up. And so we started to have some strategy. And then we realized that when we were doing breaking a bread, some of them would go out and roll a joint and smoke dope. And we thought, this is really weird. My mother-in-law fell out with me. She said I had brought her daughter and these kids, and she never spoke to me for 7 months. She was just so angry. I said, what are you doing? You're taking your kids out of normal church. And And so we realized that we needed to do this. We realized that we needed to get some values. And we decided that we would set some boundaries in place. I have had some weird situations. We had one guy who 2 years ago came to our, he tried to commit suicide, and they went into the ETU, and this girl, I haven't a clue who it was, this nurse in ETU said to him on a Saturday, says to him, his name's Kevin, says, Kevin, you need to go to Emmanuel Church in Lurgan. They'll look after you. They take people like you. We got the name of taking the church, taking the people that nobody else wants. It was said quite derogatory, but I loved it. I thought it was cool. And so Kevin, they put Kevin out, and he went home, and he bought a liter bottle of vodka, and he drunk the liter bottle of vodka on Saturday night. And then he went to the off-license Sunday morning, bought another liter, and drunk half of it, and drove to our church. And he came into the car park, and he smacked into four cars. This is 2 years ago. We call him Michael Schumacher. And he smacked into four cars. One of our guys on the car park, obviously, because he speeds out of the car park. Somebody got his number and reported him to the police. And what he did was he drove like two streets down the block, and he parked his car. It was a wet morning. My brother found it sitting ticking over with the wipers going. And he walked up the two streets and come into church, walked through the double doors, and I was preaching at the time, and he walked straight to the platform, right to here. And he's a big, big man, tall and massive build. And he just stood straight in front of me. You know one of those moments, John, you wonder, where's my elders? How did they let this happen? So I said to him, I said, you all right there, sir? And he goes, he was quite happy, a liter and a half of vodka, he was actually quite happy. And he goes, yeah, I'm okay. And I goes, well, is there anything I can do for you? And he just started to weep, just broke down. So he went from laughing to weeping. So my brother, who was an alcoholic for many years and now heads up our rescue program working with addicts, and Kenny, he's 2 years older than me. Kenny, you couldn't get Kenny to the front of church with a crowbar. He is the most, he's just, if you mention anything, he's out the door. So he knows that he has, so he comes up, him and one of our deacons, and they sort of got Kevin by the arms and steered him, and he's, no, he's shouting, this guy's shouting, no, I want to talk to the minister. I want to talk to the minister. And they're sort of now ushering him down the aisle. When they got him to the back, I sort of, folks, dead on, everything's good, let's preach on here. I'm watching the back. Four policemen come in and handcuff him and arrest him. Now, none of the congregation can see this. Just me. I'm trying to preach. And watching this guy getting his rights read to him and getting arrested at the back of church. It's great fun. See, Bilton Church, man, it's great fun. Don't let anybody tell you it's dull, not dull. And my brother, who, again, I say I was an alcoholic, tried to talk the policeman out of not arresting him. They said, look, we'll fix the cars. But, of course, he had been reported, so they had to take him in. They take him down to the station. My brother goes down to the station a couple hours later, bails him out, takes him home, fills him with black coffee, brought him to church that night, and he gave his life to Jesus 2 years ago. He's just one of our incredible guys. Grew up on the Falls Road, involved in the IRA and all kinds of stories, just incredible. And all I'm trying to say to you is that when you start to create vision and put strategy in place to make things work and understand where your values are, because if you don't have values, then this thing here can go astray. You see, what happens is values actually create culture. And if you don't have values, culture will create your values for you. That's a problem. And so when this all happened, we realized that we'd never actually, we all surmised and assumed We knew what our values were, but we'd never really voiced them. And what was happening, by default of the people that were coming in, they were actually creating a culture for us. And so we went away for a bit of a day, and we decided that we would reset our values. And we came up with 13 words, like, we want to be worship-based. We want to prioritize the presence of Jesus. We want to proclaim the gospel. You see, as a church, you've got to, we'll go back to Madron in a minute. As a church, we've got to have these things, all right? We've got to have this thing called integrity. And I love this about these guys here in Kernmoney. And integrity, it's fluid. It's running around all the time. So we need to have personal integrity. That's really important. Personal integrity and personnel integrity as well. So our staff and the people who work with us need to have integrity. But this year we have to have missional integrity. If we're kingdom based and we want to change the world, we've got to have missional integrity. All right. So if we're a church, and surely every church is there to meet unmet needs. Every church exists to see people saved and lives changed. So if people aren't been saved and lives aren't been changed, like we heard in the video tonight, then we're not really, we don't have missional integrity. We're not doing what we say we should be doing. And then this one is really important. I call it systemic. So our systems. So for instance, the worship tonight was incredible. These guys are amazing. That was just beautiful. The sense of presence of God in here was amazing. This means your systems are, you've obviously got a sound that you probably didn't get your sound desk in Super Value. All right? It probably cost a few quid. Because you see, you've got systemic integrity. So you're going to be worship based and worship centered. You're going to spend some money, get the systems, and get the things right. We're going to preach the Word of God. We're going to be true to what we say. And so if this church is going to grow, and we're going to have integrity in all of these areas, then this is what's really important. Now, a little bit more about our journey. 1995, I had a really bad house fire, and it was just the year before the church started, and we lost our home in a horrendous fire, and I, at that stage, was down to one vehicle, one lorry, and I lost it in the fire as well, my car, my big Labrador dog, and two cats. It was a horrendous fire, and it was one of those times where you felt like I'd lost my business, now I'd lost my home, and you sort of felt, God, what is going on? What are you trying to do? And out of that fire, then, when we rebuilt the home, we knocked two rooms into one, and it's where we actually started the church. Amazing how God works beauty out of ashes, isn't it? Isaiah tells us that. And we started to really allow this church of ours to become a place where people's needs got met. Roll on the clock a little bit. In 2006, actually, coming up now 10 years, and the 21st of March, my wife died really, really suddenly. She died of adult death syndrome, like cot death. So she'd just come home from a women's prayer meeting. We were in the crest of a wave. It seemed like we were 10 years old as a church, and we were just on to something, and things were going great. Jill was very much I always said she was the accelerator and I was the brake. She was a dreamer. She pushed all the time, big dreams. And she'd come home from a woman's prayer meeting. She'd just get into bed. We were laying, we'd prayed together. We were laying with our heads against the headboard, you know the way you do, and we were just chatting. And I said, tell me about this prayer meeting. And this is what she told me. She said, Phil, I was panicking because organizing this big women's conference, intimate issues conference, in Armagh City Hotel, and 1,200 ladies had signed up to go to the conference. And she was heading up the conference, and so she was really uptight about that. And she'd got a little steering team, and they were praying that night. And she said, one of the women got a prophetic word for me. And she said, they said, Jill, I see you. And it's like God's hand is like this here, and you're right in the palm of his hand. And I feel God saying, nothing can touch you. And she just told me that story. And of course, we're heads against headboard, so we're looking out. And I could feel her put her head on my shoulder, thinking she was just being affectionate. And I turned to her, and she just gave three big sighs, like, three. And she died. And I remember ringing 999, about a quarter to midnight. And I remember actually saying to the operator, I think my wife's just died. And the ambulance came and they did their stuff and they declared her dead about 10 to 1 in the morning, 21st of March, 06. And it was like a wrecking ball. My life fell to pieces. I thought I would never work again. I thought it was horrendous. Just for months and months and months, it just went on. There was no let up. Nobody had told me that fear and grief are cousins. And it was just a constant fear of not knowing what to do. I met her when I was 15, never went with anybody else. We'd been together for 32 years, married for 27 of them. And it was just like your world had fallen to pieces. And it had. 5 months after that, Ali, who'll be here in the morning with us and over the weekend, his wife, he had just been married literally months to Lindsay, and she was just 23. She came one Sunday night after the prayer meeting, and she said to me, Phil, would you pray for me? I've got double vision, really sore heads. Turned out she had a brain tumor. And for 7 months, we fasted, we prayed. Some of us fasted 40 days, near killed us. We believed God. But in April 07, just 13 months after Jill, Lindsay died. And so at church, we'd never done a funeral. And within 13 months, we buried both her wives. And again, the journey began. And it was like words can't really put it into meaning. One of our worship leaders, Garth, 28, had a brain tumor and was in remission. And just 7 months after Lindsay died, I was at a wedding. I was sitting in the sleeve donard at a reception of a wedding, and he phoned me and he just says, Phil, I'm just back from the hospital. The tumor's back with a vengeance. And they just set the meal on the table. It takes a lot to get me away from a meal, I can tell you. And I just couldn't eat it. And I jumped in the car, left the meal. I bombed down the road to his house. And on the 8th of February, the following year, Garth died. So we had three widows, young widows. The morning Garth died was one of the saddest mornings. It was the 8th of February. It was a snowy morning. He had a little boy of 18 months, Joseph. And I rang some of the lads, Dave Wiley and Ollie. And I said, Garth just died. It was about 6 o'clock in the morning. And of course, they were there, and John McMullen, three or four of them. And I remember about 7:30 in the morning, Garth's lifeless body lying in the bed, and his young widow sitting beside him, broken. And those three big lads were out building a snowman with Joseph in the garden. I never forget that. It was the most incredible scene. And here's this little boy, 18 months, having a ball in the garden with these big, three big grown men. And we were at a point in this sort of, where does this all of our vision and strategy, all our values and culture, all in a mess? And it just took a long time to work that out. And in the midst of all that, God has been so faithful to us. We've had to hold on to him, and we've had to go to the point where we believe that we just love God and trust him, even though when you don't understand him. And so what I'd love to say to you at the beginning of this conference, because time's firing on, is this. In this time, heaven becomes so powerfully real. Eternity really, really matters. As a matter of fact, I did a series on eternity versus temporal at this about a couple of years after this all. And I did a whole thing on eternity, did 9 weeks on eternity versus temporal. And I went to the bookshop, and I went to look and see if I could buy a good book on eternity. Couldn't find one. I could find books on how to do this, how to be that, how to be a better leader, how to build a mega church, how to have a better wife. Who would ever write a book like that? How to have better kids, always written by people who don't have them. And on it would go, all the how-tos, how to do this, how to do that. Nothing really in eternity. And eternity is real. And if we want to build something for eternity, it's got to be kingdom. And so we're not into building churches. We say we're not into building churches. We're into having a dream and a vision for our city. We want to help rewrite the story of our city. Our city is known as the failed city. And we believe that with God's help, we can reverse that. Another thing about Craig Evan is it's known as the murder triangle. Lurgan, Portadown, Bleary, the murder triangle. More people lost their lives in that sort of area per population than anywhere else in Ulster during the years of the Troubles. And so what I want to say to you this weekend, and tonight especially, I'd love you tonight, whatever your situation, because you see, all of us, we're only 2 months into the new year, and I just wondered what kind of a year 2016 has been for you up to now. If you were to scale it on a scale of 0 to 10, how would you scale it? Would you say, well, it's been really good, I'd give it a 9 out of 10, it's been really good so far? Or would you give it a 2 out of 10 because it's been awful and stuff has happened and tragedy maybe has come your way, or a loss of a relationship or something, problems with your kids, I don't know. How would you rate this year so far? Secondly, think back over the last 2 months and think, what sort of a person have I been? What sort of a person have I been? And then thirdly, I'd love you to think as we draw this into land that how about your relationship with God? How has that been in 2016? Just 2 months into it, how's it been? Is it just sort of the same as 2015, just sort of hovering in the same place, not really much advancement, but coming to church, doing the biz, trying to just get through life? Maybe God hasn't even played such a big part of your 2016 yet. And there's a little story in Luke 13 about Jesus told a parable about a man who had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. That was quite the norm, to have a fig tree in a vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it. It says he didn't find any. So he said to the man, the gardener who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on that fig tree, and I've just found foliage. I've just found leaves, no fruit. Dig it up, cut it down, get rid of it. And the gardener says, let's give it another year. Let me tend it. Let me dig around it and fertilize it and give it some TLC for another year and see how it goes. And I get the impression that right now, in this moment, that God is doing some digging. And whatever your perception of this, and we're going to talk more about this over the weekend, about vision, because you see, not to spoil my good picture, but vision leads to strategy and values lead to culture. And as we look at that, whatever you feel you are in this whole church thing, I'm asking you to start lifting that bigger and start thinking about kingdom, start thinking about where am I in this picture? Where am I in kingdom values? Where do I stand right now at this moment at the end of February 2016? What is my relationship with God? How would you rate it? And I love how when this gardener says, I'm sick of this tree sucking nutrients out of my soil. I just don't want it there anymore. Jesus takes a breath, as it were, and he continues and he says, leave it alone. Leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll give it all I can do. Leave it alone. And I would love, as we kick off Catalyst 2016, that you would give yourself another chance. That you would give yourself another chance in whatever your rating is in that scale of 1 to 10. That, and whatever the enemy's trying to do in your life, that God would say tonight, leave him alone. Leave her alone. Allow God to move in your life. Here's what Colossians says. Colossians 2. You have accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord. Now keep on following him. Plant your roots in Christ and let him be the foundation of your life. Be strong in your faith, just as you were taught, and be grateful. Keep on following him. Bad things happen to good people. Tragedy comes, bad things happen. We've got to keep our eye on God. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, fixing our eyes on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, which is you and I, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame, became our scapegoat. How could we not love him? How could we not dedicate our lives to serving him all the days of our life, amidst all the troubles, knowing that one day eternity is in view? And whatever your perception and whatever the C word sets off in your mind, that you actually lift it above local church and you see that local church is an expression of something much greater, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is at hand.